Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 3. We started into one of the great theological sections of the letter of Paul to the Philippians here in the first half of chapter 3. And as we begin today, let's fix the text in our mind by reading it. Follow along as I read. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found and which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, the key to understanding this section is realizing that Paul wanted the Philippians to follow his example. I've been telling you all through the book of Philippians that that is a key issue in this letter, and it is here as well. In this case, it wasn't imitating a behavior or an attitude, however, it was imitating a theology. Paul wanted the Philippians to follow his example of rejecting all faith plus gospels. In this case, the idea that you are saved by faith plus circumcision rather than faith in Christ alone. Now, salvation, as we understand, is by grace through faith alone, apart from any added human works. Now, once you are saved, of course, we understand that true saving faith will inevitably produce works. It will change the way you live. Salvation, however, comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Now, last week we proved that from the Scripture, and we looked at the greatest organized threat to the by faith alone gospel, that of course being the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this week we want to get into our text itself. Here's how we'll approach it. In this text, Paul gives us two sets of descriptions. He's going to give us a description in verse 2, and then a set of descriptions in verse 3 as well. In verse 2, Paul gives us three descriptions of those who teach a faith plus works equals salvation kind of gospel, a false gospel. Three descriptions of them. In verse 3, Paul gives four descriptions of true believers, those who do, in fact, believe the faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone gospel. I think it's going to be a great study. Put on your seatbelts and your crash helmets. You're going to need them. Now, the opening words of verse 3 of chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that Paul is making a transition. You can see that. He is done correcting the Philippians' selfish, quarrelsome attitudes. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." The word "finally" is a word that Paul often used in his letters to introduce the last topic that he was going to cover in that letter. He introduced it a little too early in Philippians because when he gets done with the by faith alone gospel, he realized in chapter 4 that he still has some pretty important things to say. It's kind of like a false start in a 100 meters race. Yeah? Paul's "finally" came out of the pen a little bit early. But he is clearly making a transition, and that's the point that we need to take from it. In verse 1, you get a transition from chapter 2 in the first half of the verse and then into chapter 3 in the second half of the verse. Let me show you that. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." Paul's command opening verse 1 of chapter 3 was to rejoice in the Lord. This is a transition from or out of chapter 2. Rejoicing was critical in Paul's plan to change the grumbling, complaining, squabbling attitudes that were disrupting the Philippian church. And, of course, what was true for them is equally true for me and you. Rejoicing safeguards against bitterness. When you're delighting in Christ, you can't be busy grinding others down in your mind. Rejoicing safeguards against grumbling. It's part of the put-on replacement of resentful complaining. Rejoicing, as we've seen through the study of chapter 2, guards against arguing. When you're expressing contentment in Christ, your mouth can't be an outlet for the sewage of proud arguing. Rejoicing guards against depression. Christ is the focus, not self. Rejoicing motivates you out of the lethargy of spiritual laziness. Rejoicing gives you a pleasant disposition towards others, which is, of course, the antithesis of selfishness. Rejoice in the Lord is a great command with which to transition out of Philippians chapter 2. It tells you how to change any divisive attitudes that might be in your heart. Now, notice the second half of verse 1 now. It is the transition into chapter 3 and its new subject. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write you the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. I think it's best to take these words with what follows. Paul's not saying it's good for me to say to you to rejoice again. He's saying, I'm going to write now to you some things that you know. You've heard me say these things before. And in fact, I'm going to say them again because they are a safeguard to you. This statement refers to the warnings against false teachers and their faith plus gospel. Paul wanted to build a hedge of protection, a moat, a safeguard, a theological wall around the Philippians. That wall was to safeguard them against the false condemning works plus faith equals salvation gospel. Faith alone saves. This, however, as Paul notes, wasn't the first time that Paul had given them these warnings against the Judaizers. The doctrine of the next 10 verses was the same protecting doctrine that Paul had taught them in the past. He had been to Philippi at least three times total, once in Acts 16 when he planted the church, and twice in Acts 20 when he visited Macedonia and Greece. Well, during those times, he had obviously warned the Philippians against the Judaizers, those who added the work of circumcision to the gospel as necessary for salvation. Therefore, in the words that follow after verse 1, Paul was writing to them the same thing that he had preached to them while he was present with them. And salvation by faith alone was so critical, so foundational to Christianity, i.e. to being saved, and then just to Christian doctrine generally, that it definitely bore repeating. And Paul's repetition, kind of like the multiple overlapping layers of a bulletproof vest, that repetition would be the thing that would protect them from the insidious darts of Satan's favorite error, works salvation. Now, Paul did this, of course, as I explained last week, so that the Judaizers would not move in to disrupt the theological unity of the church, to disturb their faith, and perhaps even turn the church of Philippi into a cult by getting them to teach a wrong gospel. That would be disastrous, and so repetition, definitely necessary. I was thinking of this week. When we finished our study of the Gospel of Matthew about a year ago, 10 months ago or so, I told the elders, I said, you know what? We were talking about what to study next together on Sunday mornings. I said, we need to get back to Paul. It's dangerous for a church to be away from Paul's letters for too long. Why is that? We have to be reminded of the centrality of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, and be reminded of the grace alone, faith alone, gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a safeguard for you and me against error. You see, even as saved sinners, we're proud. Our flesh longs to contribute something to the obtaining of our salvation. Our wheels are constantly out of alignment, and we are inevitably careening towards the ditch of works. There is a pride inherent within us that wants to say that we did something to save ourselves. We please God because of us, not because of Christ. Well, Paul's letters, more than anything else in all of the Bible, keep us from that error. And so Paul said, to write to you the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. So with the command to rejoice, Paul transitioned us out of chapter 2, and with these words, he transitions us into the new subject, a doctrine worth repeating again and again here in chapter 3. Now, let's look at verse 2. Paul starts with some warnings, some descriptions of the false teachers. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, as the New American Standard translates it. These are three descriptions of those who teach a works plus faith gospel. Three descriptions of those who teach that you are not saved by faith alone in Christ, but you have to add some human effort, some human accomplishment, some human achievement to that in order for God to justify you, to make you declare you righteous. So Paul gives these descriptions in the form of warnings. You can see that. Beware, beware, beware. They are warnings against false teachers, but not against false teachers generally. Certainly there are general warnings against those who teach error found in the Scripture. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." In 2 Peter 2:1, Peter said, "False prophets arose among the people, just as," referring to the Old Testament, "just as there will also be false teachers among you today in the church." And what will they do, says Peter? Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And there is no heresy more destructive than a works righteousness gospel. And so the false teachers that Paul is describing here in chapter 3, verse 2, are the most dangerous false teachers of all. Those who teach works plus faith equals salvation. Now, the reference to circumcision at the end of the verse makes these Paul's familiar foes, those who said in the words of Acts 15, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Well, last week I showed you how those Judaizers hounded Paul's footsteps all over the Mediterranean world, sneaking into his church plants after he left and spreading their God-cursed faith plus gospel. Here Paul warned the Philippians not to be sucked down into the whirlpool of their error, and he did that with three descriptive warnings. The first description comes as a cannon blast. He says, "Beware of the dogs." Paul wasn't worried that they might be bitten by their neighbor's killer watchdog. He's talking about false teachers. But dogs, you say? That's pretty powerful language. Well, not really any more powerful than Jesus, who said they were ravening wolves. Theologically, Paul says these men were dogs, filthy, mangy scavengers sneaking into Paul's church, hoping to steal a meal. The seriousness of this terminology is underlined in Revelation 22:15, where it says that those who were locked out of heaven were called dogs. Those who teach salvation is by faith plus works are not fellow Christians. Is that clear from this text? I think so. Those who teach that salvation is by faith plus works, working together to earn favor with God, they are not fellow Christians. They are wolves, and they are theological dogs who prey on the ignorant. And if you find that offensive, well, that's Paul's words, and let's let the Scripture speak as strongly as it needs to speak, right? I would never say that. I have a soft spot in my heart as well. I don't like to say something like this. But Paul says, hey, someone teaches a gospel of faith plus works, that person should be called a dog. That is amazing. That underlines the seriousness of this issue. Paul's second description. He says, beware of the dogs. He says, then beware of the evil workers. This is a second description or warning against those who wanted to add circumcision to the gaining of salvation. Beware of the evil workers. When the Judaizers came into a church, they did not do good things for that church. Do you understand that? They were, Paul said, evil workers. They didn't help a church advance in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They killed grace and said that Christ was not enough. When the Judaizers infiltrated the church of Galatia, Paul wrote, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who has messed you up? Who has done this evil work in your midst?" In 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul wrote, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Deceitful workers. Anyone whose doctrine lessens the glory of Christ and spreads a God-cursed gospel in the church, Paul said, is a dog and an evil worker. Now, if you thought the first two descriptions of the Judaizers were strong, the third one is off the charts. Right? Those are nothing compared to this one. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of, the New American Standard says, the false circumcision. It's not a good translation. The New King James is the most literal here. In fact, I think of all the common versions, it's by far the best here. The New King James says, beware of the mutilation. Now, when Paul calls those who added circumcision to salvation the mutilators, well, expository preaching means that you explain the Bible in detail, but there are some things in the Bible that not even I am going to explain in detail, okay? If you have questions about that one, come talk to me afterwards privately. The physical surgery of circumcision on a male, when done as a religious ritual that is supposedly efficacious for salvation, was really, said Paul, nothing more than painful mutilation. Now, the mutilators, that's a pretty strong word to describe someone, isn't it? You might ask yourself, why did Paul choose these three withering descriptions of the Judaizers for his warnings? You see, this wasn't accidental. These descriptions inverted or turned inside out the typical boasts of those who might be called hyper-Jews, if you will. You see, the hyper-Jews, and you meet them in the Gospels and the Pharisees and that sort of thing, those who might be called hyper-Jews, they said, "We are the people of God's favor. The Gentiles, they are," fill in the blank, "dogs." That's right. Paul turns it around. They said, we do the good works of the law of Moses. They said, "We are the circumcision," a haughty nickname intended to communicate their superiority over the uncircumcised Philistines around them. Paul turned all three of those boasts around, didn't he? They were the theological dogs. Their works were evil, not good at all. And their prized circumcision was just mutilation in the Christian era. Now, looking at these three warnings and their descriptions of Judaizers, is there any question how God views those who add works to justification? Is there any question of how God views those who add any human ritual, penance, suffering, human achievement of any kind to the gaining of salvation? There's no question at all. Works salvation is not just a slightly different gospel, not just a little bit different, proclaimed by people who in the end are brothers and sisters in Christ. The faith plus gospel, says the scripture, is the gospel of dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. Those who teach it are under God's wrath. Galatians 1 showed us that. Anyone who teaches such a gospel, Paul said, is accursed. And he said it twice to make sure that you would get it. Those who are in that situation, they need to be evangelized. They don't need to be embraced as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They need to be evangelized so when they repent, they can be embraced. They need to be told the good news of God's love and forgiveness, that it is an unearnable gift given by faith in the all-sufficient work of Christ alone. They need to be rescued. They need to be relieved of the crushing burden of saving themselves. Do you remember the weight of that, those of you who are saved? How burdensome it was to you to think, "I have to do good enough to obey God so that I can earn my way to heaven." And you knew all along in your heart that you weren't good enough. Your conscience kept condemning you. We need to rescue people from that. We need to set them free into the grace of salvation by faith in Christ alone. Christ's work, God's grace, not our efforts. They need to be rescued from the desert of works and brought into the green pastures of Christ alone. Some of you are busy trying to rescue family members who are held captive by some sort of faith, works, salvation. Don't give up. I pray for you guys. Don't give up. If God could save the master of works, the Apostle Paul, then God can save anyone. Now, as we turn to verse 3, Paul moves to a second set of descriptions. He's laid it on the line. He has made it clearer than clear what God thinks of a faith plus works for salvation pseudo-gospel. He discards it, discredits it, and absolutely destroys it with the strongest of terms. Now, in verse 3, Paul moves to the positive. In verse 3, he gives us four descriptions of true believers. Not the false teachers and their false gospel, but now of true believers. And as you might expect, these descriptions are designed to counteract the Judaizer's circumcision works plus faith error. Right? He's not just accidentally throwing these kind of descriptions together. They are descriptions that help prove his point, that salvation is by grace alone. So he says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we," he says, "are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." You can see the four descriptions there of the true believers in verse 3, can't you? The leading one is, "We are the circumcision." Some versions add in the word "true." It's not in the original. It helps you understand what he's talking about, but it's not actually there. So he says, "We are the circumcision." And then the other three descriptions line up underneath that, don't they? Let's look at these four powerful descriptions of a true believer. First, Paul said, "We," not those Judaizers who boast in physical circumcision, not they, but "we are the circumcision," the true circumcision. Here in verse 3, Paul used the normal Greek word for circumcision, which was peritome. In verse 2, he used katatomi, which was, in a sense, a made-up word, never used of circumcision, but he applied it there. It was the mutilation. So in verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision, those guys are the mutilation. And as I said, some versions then insert the word true before circumcision to help you get the point. Now, here's the question I ask as I come to this text. How in the world could Paul say to the Philippians, many of whom, if not most of whom, were Gentiles? How could he say that they were the true circumcision? Does that strike you as a bit odd? Many of the men in the congregation had never undergone the Jewish ritual surgery of circumcision, not as infants, not as adults. Paul could call them the true circumcision because true circumcision had never been a physical surgery performed on the physical body. Physical circumcision merely represented the internal heart change, which the Old Testament calls heart circumcision, which is true circumcision. True circumcision is a cutting away of sin, not a cutting away of skin on the little boy's procreative organ. It is a cutting away of sin, not a cutting away of skin. Important to understand that. Heart change was true circumcision. Let me show you that from the Old Testament. You turn to the book of Deuteronomy as I set up the background for us. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. As you know, in Genesis 17, God gave Abraham circumcision as an outward sign of his special relationship with God. God, however, did not confuse a surgical procedure on the procreative organ with a transformed, forgiven heart. God understood the difference. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, he makes that difference very clear to Israel. The people of Israel had a special relationship with God, but that relationship required the heart change of internal circumcision, the cutting away of sin, not the cutting away of skin. Begin in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 10. Special relationship. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. So circumcise your hearts and stiffen your neck no longer. Repent, says Moses, bend your proud necks and circumcise your hearts. Sin must be cut away for true circumcision, not skin. Being born a Jew definitely had distinct covenantal privileges, but to be saved, you had to have a transformed, circumcised, repentant heart. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Turn to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah deals with this issue twice in his prophecy. Jeremiah 4. The prophets of the Old Testament have been called the covenant police of the Old Testament. They were the police force appointed by God to point out to the people where they were failing to understand and to keep God's law. And therefore, it's no surprise that Jeremiah picked up on this Deuteronomy theme of circumcised hearts. Jeremiah 4, begin in verse 3. Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. He's obviously dealing with their spiritual condition. He says in verse 4, then circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your hearts. Men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like a fire. Circumcise yourself, remove the foreskins from your hearts, said Jeremiah. You see, the Israelites to whom Jeremiah writes, they were circumcised physically, but saved Israelites had to have circumcised hearts. So even in the Old Testament, true believers were not the mutilated. It wasn't the physical surgery that had anything to do with anything, really. In the end, you had to have a repentant heart for that outward sign to mean much at all. True believers were the repentant, those whose sin had been cut away. Turn to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9, verses 25 and 26. Jeremiah comes at this issue again in staggering terms for exclusive-minded Jews. He says, behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah 9, 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. What's he saying? You can have the physical ritual done on the outside, but if your heart is not transformed, then it's worth very little. nothing in relationship to salvation. Now notice verse 26. This is amazing. Notice this list. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab. It's like the old Sesame Street game. One of these things is not like the others, right? What is Judah doing in the middle of a list of pagan nations? Egypt, Judah, Edom, sons of Ammon, Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temple, some religious ritual. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of hearts. Now, we're starting to understand why Paul could say to the uncircumcised Gentile men in Philippi, you are the real circumcision. Why? True circumcision was internal. The cutting away of the sinfulness of the human heart done by Christ when we repent. And you know what? That was true Old Testament and New Testament alike. That wasn't something new that suddenly came in the New Testament. The Old Testament emphasizes as well. True circumcision is heart repentance, heart change, God cutting away sin. Now, very short theological rabbit trail, okay? And then we'll come right back. This is why Philippians 3 cannot be used as a verse proving that the church has replaced Israel. Those who hold in the covenant theology would say Israel has been replaced by the church and God's plan, and the church takes over all of God's promises to Israel and so on. And this would be one of the verses that they would turn to, but I would say that is a misinterpretation of this verse. The matter of physical circumcision versus true circumcision was not a replacement matter. It was dealt with in the Old Testament, and all that God said there is, yeah, to be truly saved, even as a Jew, you have to have heart circumcision. It wasn't an issue of replacement at all. It meant the same thing in both Testaments. Salvation requires heart change, not a ritual. Now, for those of you who are tuned into that issue, I think that made sense. For the rest of you, don't worry about it. We'll deal with it another day. Let's get back to our point. Turn to Colossians 2. We've seen from the Old Testament now that heart surgery is far more important than the physical surgery of circumcision. By the way, if you've had, you know, physical circumcision today, any of the men here, it's not connected at all to the religious ceremony that Paul is talking about here. It's not the issue we're dealing with, right? That's a medical procedure, not a religious ritual, right? So, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul emphasizes again here in the New Testament the importance of internal spiritual circumcision, just like the Old Testament emphasized. Colossians 2 verse 10. He says, in him, in Christ, you have been made complete. Salvation comes through Christ alone. In him you are complete. Not in him plus your works, plus your suffering, plus your penance, plus your purgatory, plus your whatever. In him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh, using flesh here in its theological sense of your human sinfulness. A circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of your human sinfulness by the circumcision of Christ. What is the true circumcision? The circumcision of Christ, it is heart transformation. Paul could call the Philippian Gentiles the circumcision because he wasn't referring to physical circumcision. He was referring to the heart transformation of salvation. Now, turn back to Philippians 3. Paul told the Philippians, you know, the mutilators make a big deal about the external physical ritual surgery, calling themselves proudly the circumcision. Don't be threatened by that. You are the true circumcision, just as the Old Testament speaks of, the ones who have undergone heart change. And so you don't need to go back to the Judaizers to get their ritual, because the real circumcision, even in the Old Testament, that God was really concerned with was heart circumcision. And you Philippians have something far better, internal transformation. Don't go trying to add external works to that to get your salvation. See the point? Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, beware of the mutilators, for we are the circumcision. Christ, says Paul, has removed our sin in an internal Christ-performed circumcision. Don't go back to the old one and think that's the thing that will bring you salvation. So, that is how New Testament believers are the circumcision, heart circumcision. It can be done on male and female alike. It can be done on Jew and Gentile alike. Anyone who repents, comes to Christ, Christ does the internal saving work. It is by Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. Saving gospel. So, this is a significant description, then, of a true believer answering the issue that Paul is dealing with here. The true circumcision are those who have heart transformation. Now, second description. The second description of a true believer in this verse is this. Unlike the Judaizers, the Philippian Christians were true worshipers. True worshipers. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God." The Philippians' worship, like yours and mine, if you're a true believer, was characterized by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came at Pentecost in Acts 2, and so his work characterizes the church age. And the first work of the Spirit involves, of course, salvation. Paul asked the Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? The answer is obviously no. You are started by the Spirit. You are finished by the Spirit. The Spirit must be involved at every phase. In Ezekiel 36, which is a new covenant passage reflecting forward to the New Testament era, God said this, I will give you a new heart, heart circumcision. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, one that beats, one that loves God. And, culminating issue, I will put my spirit within you. Now, the Philippians, as New Covenant believers, had experienced that God-produced, spirit-produced transformation because the Spirit was in them. The heart of stone had been removed. It had been replaced by a living, beating, God-attuned heart. And that had nothing to do with a work or a ritual on the outside. Nothing. And with God's Spirit inside them now, they worshiped in spirit and truth, just as Jesus said Christians should in John 4:24. The Philippians worshiped then because of the heart transformation of the Spirit, not because of an external ritual. They worshiped by the Spirit. They worshiped in their human spirits, their inner man, as Jesus said they should, and they worshiped in truth. Now, the Judaizers, on the other hand, because the contrast is what's important, the Judaizers, on the other hand, they worshiped without the Spirit. They worshiped in external ritual and without the truth. Now, obviously, the Philippians had nothing to gain from the Judaizers' unspiritual, external, errant worship. Christian worship is in the heart. It is in your thinking, your attitudes, however it's expressed on the outside, and there are some legitimate New Testament rituals, if you want to call them that. Ordinances would be a better word, of course. Baptism, communion, so on. Right? And there are some legitimate external things that we are supposed to do in reflecting our love and devotion for Christ, not to gain salvation, not to keep salvation. Right? But in the end, in your thinking, your attitudes, your words, your praying, your singing, all of your thoughts about God and Christ, that ultimately is your worship. It is produced by the Spirit in your heart through that internal transformation. It has nothing to do with an external ritual. And so the Philippians were those who worshiped by the assistance of God's Spirit as true worshipers. And they should not be interested in going back to some old system of works plus faith that might somehow supposedly save them. Now, as we move to the third description of true believers, we get to the heart of this verse. All the rest of it was prelude. All that stuff is like, you know, when they play the organ at the beginning before the service starts. Now, this is the real stuff, right? All that other stuff was great. Here it is. Now he says, beware of the mutilators. Why? Because we are the circumcision, heart transformation through Christ. We are those who worship in the Spirit of God, not through a ritual, but through the Spirit resident in our heart by faith. And we are those who glory in Christ Jesus. This is the heart of it. We are those who glory in Christ Jesus. That is a profound description of a true believer in Jesus Christ. True Christians like the Philippians glory in Christ. He is all in all. The Judaizers, they gloried in Christ and their circumcision. Christ and their works. Christ and their baptism. Christ and their penance. Christ and their whatever. But when it comes to glory, Christ and is not acceptable. Christ must have all. There is no and attached to the end of his name. Christ must have all glory. His glory is, in fact, in his all sufficiency. If Christ is only partly sufficient, then there is no glory. Then he has to go around in a chair. We would say on the final day, Christ is glorious, but Bill and Tom and Ted, and they're pretty glorious too, because they could. That's heresy. His glory is in his all-sufficiency, the fact that he alone is enough. And because he alone is enough, he gets all the attention, all the adoration, all the adulation, all the glory. And isn't that the way it should be? That should be welling up out of your heart as a true believer. You want Jesus Christ to have all the glory, don't you? Nod your heads. Yes, you do, right? Wake up. You want Christ to have all the glory. That's what it's about. This is a brilliant description of a true believer. Now, the Jews in the Old Testament, they had a long history of glorying in the wrong thing. For example, in Jeremiah 7:4, it says they gloried in architecture. Their little chant that Jeremiah quoted for them in that verse, or quoted of them in that verse, proved that they were trusting in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's faith in architecture. In John 8, the Jews trusted in their lineage to be right with God. They say, we have Abraham with our father. That was their boast. In Luke 18, the Pharisee in the temple prayed, I'm glad I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. He gloried in his works to make himself right with God. True believers don't do that. True Christians don't trust in architecture. They don't trust in lineage. They don't trust in works. What do we glory in? Answer me. Christ. More accurately, whom do we glory in, right? We glory in Christ. Beware of the mutilators, said Paul. Those whose theology is for the dogs. Those whose theology is an evil work because it denigrates Christ. Because it drags him down off the throne of his all-sufficiency, down to some subordinate level, and Christ will never be subordinate, God forbid. He is all in all. He is King. He is Lord. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ. We boast in Christ. That's why Christians never tire of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone kind of sermons. If you walk out of here on any given Sunday, and if I preach a text that elevates the Lord Jesus Christ, you go home as a true believer, and what do you say? Oh, that was just a great text today. What a great worship service. It was so great to see Christ exalted in his word. Don't you think that? Of course you do. That's what Christians do. We glory in Christ. We delight in him getting all the attention. We glory in him getting all the credit for our salvation. We would keep not one micron for ourselves if it would mean that something would be subtracted from Christ. We don't glory in works. Someone asked you, are you a Christian? Well, yes, I've been baptized. What? Wrong answer. Glory in Christ. Are you a Christian? Oh, yes. I believe in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for my sins. That's the answer. That's the answer that glories in Jesus. The Judaizers had it all wrong. And anyone today who wants to add works to salvation and the gaining of salvation has it wrong too. Circumcision glories in a knife. Baptism glories in water. Communion in a wafer and a cup. Penance in your suffering. Confirmation in a procedure. Obedience in your efforts. Prayer in your words. Bible reading in your intellect. But what at the heart of Christianity is it all about? It is about Jesus. It's about our Savior, Jesus Christ. How can you describe a true believer? Paul does it brilliantly. We are those who glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I did some thinking about that this week. Some thinking assisted, as I'll note in a moment, by some books. Here's a question. How do you glory in Christ? Paul says this characterizes us. We are the circumcision, heart transformation. We are those who worship God, not because of a ritual, but because of the Spirit in us through faith. And we glory in Christ Jesus. How? That's my question. It starts with what you say about Christianity and how you became a Christian. I just gave you an illustration of that. Look at the biblical example. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 verse 14. Here is how you glory in Christ. Let's look at Paul's example. Galatians 6, verse 14, again in the context of those who wanted to, in fact, add some sort of work, circumcision again, to the gaining of the gospel, the gaining of salvation, to being right with God rather than just Christ alone. Paul says in verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. Is that what true Christians do? Boast in their flesh and their works? Paul says, may it never be. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, when someone asks you about your Christianity, about your faith, don't tell them about your church. Don't tell them about your pastor, about your kind deeds, your noble works, or whatever. Tell them about your Savior. Tell them about Christ. That's what Christians do. We glory in Christ alone. Paul says, if I'm going to boast, the only word out of my mouth is going to be Christ. C.J. Mahaney, in his excellent little book, it's called The Cross-Centered Life. It's been out on our book table a couple of times. It's a little book. It'll only take you a couple hours to read it at the most. Excellent. I encourage you to get it. Mahaney suggests five ways that we can glory in Christ. Let me just run through them quickly to make this practical. First of all, if you're going to glory in Christ, you need to memorize key Bible verses about the gospel. Get Christ's work in your mind and keep it in your mind. So that is always there. What do we memorize? Start with Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Start in Philippians chapter 3. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Memorize those verses. Get them in your mind and your thoughts, because that's what Christians do. We glory in Christ. Memorize. Second, glory in Christ by praying the gospel every day. That doesn't mean you pray again to get saved as if you lost your salvation yesterday. Not that at all. Once saved, always saved, you prayed, God forgave you, you're right with Christ. Or you're right with God through Christ. What I mean is this, pray through thoughts of the gospel every day. Pray with a renewed thanks each morning for what Christ did to you. First thought, when you roll out of bed in the morning, not what's the day going to be of this. First thought, Christ! Oh, I'm so thankful that I am set free from my sin and that I'm right with God through Christ. Pray that. Pray with confidence that through Christ you are right with God. Rejoice in that before the throne of God. Pray with hope. Heaven has been won for you by Christ. Make sure that your daily prayers glory in Christ. Third, sing about Christ in the gospel. Sing about Christ in the gospel. I had a song in my mind all week as I started to study this text. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by His infinite mercy. His child forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus. No language my rapture can tell. I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Glory in Christ by singing about Christ. Fourth, Mahaney says in his little book, review how Christ has changed you. If you're truly a believer, God's changed you. Christ has transformed you. He's made you a new creature in Christ. And I have no doubt that there is evidence of that if you're truly saved. You can look back at your wretched, rebellious life before Christ, or you can look back at your wretched, self-righteous life before Christ, right? And you can look back at that and you can say, thank you, God, for changing me, either out of my obvious wickedness or out of the not-so-obvious wickedness of my self-righteousness. Rejoice on a daily basis in what Christ has done for you. Think about where you would be if Christ had not saved you. What sins would you be capable of if it were not for Christ? It scares me to think of that list. I thank Christ that He has saved me, and that He saved me at a young age, because I would have done a lot of wicked things if He hadn't. I did enough even when He did. Praise God that He didn't let me grow up as an adult, a wicked man. Think about what you've given up for Christ. That's what Paul did. Verse 7 of our text, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, they're nothing. Fifthly, he says, study Christ's cross work. He says, quote, in Christ-centered life, never let the message of the cross slide into second or third place in your life. Never lay it aside. Never move on. See, you understand, you never graduate from the gospel. You never graduate from glorying in Christ as a Christian. That's what it's all about from beginning to end. Never move on from the gospel. Go back to it again and again and again to glory in Christ. Study in the scripture the cross work of Christ. That means when you read your Bibles, read all of your Bibles, definitely. Read every part of it, but you're not going to stay away long from the epistles of Paul. Why is that? Because Paul is the one who most clearly defines for us what Christ's death on the cross is all about. He puts it in focus, Christ and Christ alone. So that's how you glory in Christ. Memorize, pray, sing, review, study. For a Christian, everything in life comes down to this, glorifying Christ. For example, almost done. For example, we glory in Christ in our weaknesses. I wanted to put this in because I know the struggles that some of you are going through. We glory in Christ in our weaknesses. Christ told Paul this, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weaknesses, in weakness. Paul responded, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. 2 Corinthians 12:9. You glory in Christ when you make your weaknesses an opportunity to boast about Christ's power, about Christ's sustaining mercy, about Christ's endless kindness. You glory in Christ in your successes as well, not just your weaknesses. Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 15, 17, and 18, in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. And so whether it is weakness or whether it is success, Christ is always the focus. Well, we glory in Christ in all things, but especially in salvation. You know what, if you're here this morning and you have not gloried in Christ in the sense we are talking about in salvation, you need to check your heart. You need to check and see if you are glorying in something else, in your lineage, in your background, in your works, in your baptism, in your church attendance or whatever. And if you have put one micron of hope in that, then you very well may not be a believer. In fact, I can just say it strongly, you were not a believer. To be a believer, to be a truly saved person, your hope has to be in Jesus Christ alone. Check your hearts. We glory in Christ in all things, but especially in the gospel. Aren't those words of Paul's beautiful? May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, at the end of verse 3, there's a last description. We obviously don't have time to cover it, but let me just read it for us. Paul says, we are the circumcision, we are those who worship in the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Not one milliliter of hope is left in the flesh. Our efforts, our good, our heritage, all of it is in Christ. That's the fourth description. I have a lot to say about that. But you know what? That's because Paul has a lot to say about that. In fact, all verses 4 through 11 are about that, putting no confidence in the flesh. And so we'll save this for next time. Next time we'll use the end of verse 3 as the springboard into verses 4 through 11. I don't know if we'll cover all of that, but as the springboard into that, to see Paul's personal example of putting absolutely no confidence in human effort or human achievement when it comes to salvation. For now, I suspect we have a thought grand enough to go with and call it a day. Right? You can go with this thought in your minds. We are those who glory in Christ. That's what a Christian is. One who glories in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts, I don't know about everyone else, my heart is flying this morning. I'm up in the clouds. I feel like I've been taken to heaven by your scripture. By the glory of Christ. Lord, that is what we live for. That is what we are all about.
We want to glory in Jesus Christ. Salvation, being right with God, comes in no other way but through Christ. Lord, we rejoice in it. We sing and we cannot be silent. We are redeemed by Christ. How can it be? Amazing grace. We are overwhelmed. Lord, forgive us for the times that we in our sinful foolishness have perhaps thought that somehow, either before salvation or even after it, we might somehow be right with you on any basis except the cross work of Christ. Dust and ashes. Lord, it's only Christ. Only Christ. So we rejoice in him this morning. We give him all glory, all praise, all honor. We rejoice in Christ. Lord, we pray that it would not be just this moment of time, but we would go this week, that we would go this month, we would go the rest of our life, never for one day, leaving aside the thoughts of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We give him praise in Jesus' name, amen.